Hi, I'm John Edmiston, and this is Biblically Q Session 7, Emotions and Our Physiology, where we'll look at how our emotions interact with our bodies. You'll find this material and a lot like it at biblicaleq.com, biblicaleq.com, and you can buy the book, Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. You'll find it at amazon.com, and my name is John Edmiston, that's E-D-M-I-S-T-O-N. Okay, we're going to have this session now, so let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we know that you have made us for yourselves, and that includes our bodies. Our bodies are part of your good creation, which you have given us, and in these bodies we worship you. In these bodies we do good works, and these bodies will one day be transformed and glorified and made resurrected. And Lord, we bring our bodies to you now, and our minds and our spirits, and we ask you to teach us, to show us how you interact with them, to show us how you've made our bodies to be temples of the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, this is part 7, Emotions in Our Physiology. And one of the first things we find is that emotions affect us physically. Psalm 31, verses 9 and 10 says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." We are incarnate. We're in the body, and our soul and spirit and body interact and communicate, so that when you get embarrassed, your face goes red. When you're sad, you cry. When you have a strong emotion, it can even affect your heart, and someone can have a heart attack. It can affect your stomach, and you can feel all knotted up in your stomach. So your emotions and your body interact. If people deep in panic can sweat as they feel threat coming to them. And so there's a lot of interaction between our emotion and our body, and between various hormones and various neurotransmitters involved in the production of emotions. We find that Jesus had emotions, and that these emotions correlated with and affected his body. For instance, before the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wept, he groaned deeply, he sweated drops of blood. We find that in Luke 22:44. And we see Jesus' emotions affected his whole body. His body also affected his emotions. Jesus felt his physical life just like we do, and even said from the cross, "I thirst." So the emotion of thirst came from his physical body. However, his physical life didn't dominate him. It didn't dictate his behavior or his responses. Even after fasting 40 days in the wilderness, he didn't give in to his body. He didn't give in to his hunger, but he mastered himself, and he mastered the intense cravings of the flesh. He was able to resist the temptation to turn the stones into bread. Now Jesus, it says in Hebrews, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted by the lusts. He was tempted by his body. He was tempted by the demands of his body, but he didn't give in to them. So he was able to resist his physical desires when it would have been sinful to give in. Now there's legitimate physical desires that we could have. He ate meals. He feasted with people. He had fish and bread. He was a normal human being with normal physical needs. And where it was legitimate for him to satisfy those needs, such as getting a drink of water at the well of Samaria, those needs were satisfied. And that was fine. He could have a breakfast with fish and bread on the beach with his disciples. There was a legitimate meeting of his needs. But when it was the devil tempting him to fulfill those needs and use his powers for his own gratification, such as turning stones into bread, then he didn't. He was able to resist the demands of his body. Now, our Christian belief is our body is good. God made it as part of a good creation. God loves it. God has made our body a temple of the Holy Spirit. And our spirit and our soul reside in our body. And this body has unfortunately been tainted by the fall. It starts off being good, but in the body, sin starts to dwell. And now has evil resident within it. We find that in Romans 7. That in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's a part of our body called the flesh that contains our sinful desires, and in that dwells no good thing. We have negative patterns that we've built up in our body. We have habits that are evil. We have thought tracks in the brain that are wicked. We associate A with B, and B is not a good thing. So we find that our body needs to be redeemed. By redeemed, that means it's bought back from evil. The blood of Jesus Christ redeems our body. And a body will fully be redeemed at the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus comes back and our perishable puts on imperishable, the mortal puts on immortal, and we become a spiritual being like the second Adam, like Jesus himself, and our body becomes a glorious body made in the image of God, and it is able to live for eternity. It's not a body that's going to die or pass away. It's a spiritual body that God gives us, but it's connected with our original body, just as Jesus' resurrection body was connected with his original physical body and bore the imprints of the nails. So the body we have now will be transformed. It will rise from the dead. It will come out of the grave. It will be made immortal and glorious. Now we find a very interesting reference. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Lord is for the body. The body is for the Lord. We understand that. Though it's not, our body is not to be for sexual immorality. It's not to be for drunkenness, for carousing. It's not to do evil things. But there is the other end of that verse, and it says, the Lord is for the body. God is on the side of your physical body. He wants to redeem it. He wants to heal it. He wants to give life to it. He wants to resurrect it. God has a plan for your body. Your body is not rubbish. Your body is something that God wants to redeem. God wants to liberate your body into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. God wants to erase sin from your body. God wants to sanctify your body and renew your body and your mind. And he wants to give life to your mortal body. And we find that in Romans 8 verse 11. So God loves your body. It is not a non-essential part of your Christian life. It's a very essential part of your Christian life. It's not to be neglected. The idea that we can neglect our body is not Christian thought. It's not Hebrew thought. It's Greek thought. And it intruded its way on into Christianity through something called Platonism and Neoplatonism, and through also other doctrines called Gnosticism. So the idea that the body was bad and the spirit and the soul were good is not true Christian doctrine. The body has problems. The body is currently sin indwelt, but God does not hate the body. He is going to redeem the body, and he is going to perfect the body and make it spiritual and glorious. So how does our body affect our Christian walk at the moment? There's an interface. There's an interaction between the soul and the body. It's complex. It's poorly understood. And yet it's one of the main areas of problems in the Christian life. For instance, there are people who have bouts of depression. And sometimes these bouts of depression are induced by medication that keeps them alive. For instance, if a person has epilepsy and they take anti-epileptic medication, that can affect their moods. And their moods can seem like they're unsanctified because the medication is dragging them down. Or a heart attack medication can have the same effect in many others. A child can have a high fever and a delirium. And the fever can give that child nightmares and give that child terror and fear. And that fear can last for a long while. Their fear has been caused by their body. The emotion has been generated through the terror and through the delirium coming from that fever. Someone can have chronic arthritis and it can produce weariness and discouragement and pain. People with spinal damage can have sudden mood swings as the endorphins and enkephalins in their bodies are responding to the pain of the spine damage. There are many emotions that arise in heart attack victims, stroke victims, Alzheimer's people, people with neurological damage, and emotions that arise from chemical imbalances in the body. These emotions are real. They come out of our body. They're real and they affect us deeply, and they're a large part of our spiritual struggle. Even if you get the flu, you can have a dose of the flu and that can make you feel depressed. It can make you feel unloved. It can make you feel miserable. That's an emotion that's being generated by your body, and somehow we have to overcome that emotion so that we can walk better with God and not be totally down in the dumps. So there can be a physiological basis for your emotions, and correcting the physical condition can often bring emotional relief. The next slide is called sin or substance. For instance, if you have way too much caffeine, if you go and have that really large Starbucks and another large Starbucks, you can have anxiety. There's actually a clinical condition called caffeine-induced anxiety neurosis. So you can have so much caffeine that you can get an anxiety neurosis from drinking it. You can have rage. You can have an emotion of rage. If you, some people, they drink too much alcohol and they get really angry. They start to fight. Particularly rum is notorious for making people angry. Violence and cruelty can come from methamphetamine addiction. So these drug addicts on methamphetamine, they often abuse themselves and abuse others. It's a side effect of that drug. Depression can be a side effect of barbiturates. Hallucinations can be caused by eating the wrong mushrooms, and you can have weird spiritual experiences and go completely off track spiritually just by eating the wrong mushrooms. Passivity can come from the overuse of marijuana. Lust can be a side effect of certain antidepressants. And mood swings can come from hormones from a drug called Mycelin. On our next slide in your handbook, you'll have one called Emotions in the Brain. In my first degree, I did a lot of study in psychology and neurophysiology. So just put up with some of the long words that I use here, and I'll try and give you an overall impression. There's various areas of the brain associated with different emotions and different emotional responses. The fight or flight reactions tend to be based in the amygdala. Self-control and social skills seem to be in the prefrontal cortex. And there's also these recent MRI scans and non-intrusive imaging techniques are helping us to associate various areas of the brain with various emotions. And we find that brain damage can affect our emotional control. So that someone who had a lot of damage to the prefrontal cortex tends to give in to rage or anger more easily. A guy called Phineas Gage in the late 1800s was in an accident on the railway line. He had a large iron bar went through his brain from one side to the other. They couldn't extract it, so they sawed off the steel brain. He led what seemed like a normal life, except that he went from being a very gentle and easygoing person to someone who was full of rage and anger, and he couldn't control himself. And his life went downhill very quickly after that. But he lived, surprisingly, with the steel bar going through his brain. And if you want, just put Phineas Gage, G-A-G-E, into Google and have a look at the photograph. It's quite amazing. Your brain is like a computer. And like a computer, it can only process so many instructions at once. It can only do so many things that is regarded as important and urgent at the same time. Your brain can get brain freeze. It can hang when its ability to process instructions becomes overloaded. How does overload happen? We need to understand this, because this sense of overload is becoming a big part of stress in ministry and in daily life. And for many of you in your work, you experience a sense of stress and overload. Overload comes when we do too much that's too complex or too urgent. If we've got too many things coming in at once, or those things are too complex, or they're all too urgent, they're all wanting attention at the same time, we get this sense of overload. And now there's a part of our brain called the reticular formation. And the reticular formation is the main part that deals with priorities. What are we going to do next? What's the next thing we're going to think about? So say you're driving along, you're listening to music, and suddenly a child on a bicycle zooms out in front of your car. At that point, you forget about the music. That's no longer a priority. You think about how to avoid the child on the bicycle. You brake, you swerve, you do what's necessary to avoid an accident. You can probably avoid the child on the bicycle. But say that as you're driving along, not only does a child on a bicycle come out, but a big 18-wheeler swerves into your lane and there's a big ditch by the side of the road. You're going to be in trouble at this point. You've got too many things happening at once. There are too many things demanding your attention. And you have to choose one. You might miss the child. You might swerve around from the tractor trailer coming at you. But you probably won't see the ditch by the side of the road, because that's not leaping out. It's not moving towards you. So your car will end up swerving off the edge of the road to avoid the tractor trailer. And the child on the bicycle hits the ditch and rolls over. And if God is with you, of course, you will survive. But you ended up in that ditch because you couldn't process the ditch. You couldn't see the ditch because you were seeing the child on the bicycle, the tractor trailer, and your brain was overloaded with those two things and it couldn't see the third thing. So we can only cope with so much before we run out of processing space. Some days when you're overly busy, you've got too many meetings, too many things on your plate, you've got this and that, You feel clogged up. You feel unable to cope. You come to one more task and everything just freezes and you can't do it. It's a task you could normally do, but you can't do it. You're sitting there in front of your spreadsheet or something and the numbers just don't make any sense to you. It's hard to even type them in or fill in that form because you've got totally clogged up with processing space. So if you take on too much or take on things that are too complex or take on things that are too many at a time intruding on you, you find it very difficult to do. Now, if you do this continually, you get into what we call stress breakdown. Now, there's a psychiatrist in Australia has written, a guy called William Wilkie, has written on the three stages of stress breakdown, and I've found these three stages to apply to missionaries and Christian workers and people, so I've used these three stages over and over again. It's from his book, Understanding Psychiatry by Hill of Content Publications. I suggest if you want to know more about this, get hold of that book, Understanding Psychiatry by William Wilkie, Hill of Content Publications. I think it's published in Brisbane, Australia. Stress breakdown stage one. Firstly, our system starts to fire warning bells about the overload we are experiencing. We feel stressed, we feel anxious, we feel uptight and tense. And these uncomfortable feelings are trying to tell you, take your foot off the gas pedal. You're going too fast. Slow down. The brain can only cope with so much, and you need to take a few things off your plate. You need to create better sense of priorities. So many people decide, no, I can't slow down. I've got too much to do this day, this month, this year. I'm just going to keep on going. I will put up with the anxiety and the stress. And they have this image of wanting to do more than others. They like living on adrenaline. They push through, and life gets faster and faster. And they suppress the anxiety by an act of will, and they keep going. In stage two breakdown, the person's been going too fast, doing too complex stuff for too long. And over the months, this has worn down their immune system. It's worn down their brain. It's worn down their ability to keep suppressing the sense of stress. Their ability to hold that sense of stress down pops up, and that ability to control starts lifting at irregular moments. And they start losing control of their emotion, and they find themselves getting upset or angry very easily. They find themselves irritable. One minute they start to cry, the next they laugh. And these sudden emotional changes are called emotional lability. Labile means subject to change. So emotional lability means their emotions are easily subject to change. They're going up and down all the time. And the person in stage two, stress breakdown, loses their ability to adjust to change and to motivate themselves to get started. Though once they have started, they can work as hard as anyone else. But they find it really hard to get going each day. They find it hard to do the books. They find it hard to do their tax return. Things sit idle by the way. They find it hard to motivate them to new things. And they lose tolerance to change. The system's beginning to crumble at this point. The person becomes subject to psychosomatic disorders as the body tries to slow the person down. So they're getting stressed and the body says, you need to slow down, I'll let you get the flu. Or I'll let you get a migraine. They start getting headaches, asthma, in some cases dermatitis. They'll get skin rashes, hay fever. These minor things start creeping in as the body is trying to slow the person down so that it is no longer subject to stress. The body says, this is enough. And that starts to sabotage that person's ability to go fast. The immune system suffers and resistance and bacteria and virus is already present in the person's body, may be able to cause disease. Colds, flu, herpes virus infections, mouth ulcers, lobar pneumonia, boils, pimples, tonsillitis and urinary tract infections. They all come as the first stages of the immune system suffering stress. Stress breakout, very serious. A person in stress three breakdown needs medical attention. They start to avoid sensory stimulation, they develop intolerance, and they have an apparent change in personality. At this point, the brain circuit breakers have cut in. Everything is getting radically simplified so they can reduce stress. The brain says, you have to simplify, so I'm going to simplify it for you. So everything becomes either black or white, and they start avoiding sensory stimulation. The ice is too cold, the water's too hot, the fan is blowing too much. The music is always too loud. They want quiet. They go away. They find quiet places to go. They go for walks on the beach. They start pulling away from any loud noise. They start pulling away from social interaction. They can't stand the rock music that their children are playing, and they start yelling at the kids over it. Life is crowding in on them. They just want quiet, 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 and they're pulling away from every form of sensory stimulation. They may give up their sex life at this point. They don't want anything to touch them. All forms of tactile and sensory and noise and sound and everything, they all pull away from that. They may just walk around outside and space out. They'll switch off the radio when others turn it on. They will not like any kind of noise around them. They will develop intolerance. Intolerance is actually a mechanism we have to make life easier for us when it's overwhelming. It says, okay, we're going to simplify everything. We're going to push all this out. We're not going to tolerate this, and we will deal with this. So the reticular formation decides you can only process this much, and everything else is out of the picture. So all shades of grey, all complex questions get eliminated so that we can just process everything in binary. Yes, no, black, white, and get through the list very quickly instead of having to think about 17 different shades of grey. If everything can be reduced to the binary states that the brain is most comfortable processing, then it can whiz through things. So your brain is a little bit like a computer. It likes ones and zeros. It likes black and white decisions. And so as these decisions are made, as the brain can deal with the overload, then the clogged up feeling goes and some of the stress can be removed. So as a person is in stage three stress breakdown, they'll become intolerant of small things. If you leave your shaving hairs in the sink again, I will leave you. That's the statement of someone who is too stressed out. They are no longer able to tolerate small things, and they just cannot take it anymore. A small thing that was previously tolerated or laughed at becomes a major drama. An interaction that they would have brushed aside suddenly becomes very hurtful and intolerant. And things that were previously tolerated can no longer be tolerated in third stage stress breakdown. Lastly, there can be a change in personality. A person can suddenly change their values. They may be unable to resist cult recruiters. That's why cults try and rapidly get people into third stage stress breakdown through food deprivation, sleep deprivation, crowding people around them, and other things. And so once they get into third stage stress breakdown, they're easily brainwashed. And they can have sudden changes in beliefs and ideas and attitudes. And the North Koreans during the Korean War perfected this so that the Americans they captured would go back espousing communism and things like that. And anything that requires some will or effort to maintain are likely to be abandoned. So some people, after they've been brainwashed, after they've gone through third stage stress breakdown, report a feeling of peace and purity because everything gets radically simplified into these black and white states, and anything that required thought, anything required ambiguity is tossed out, and they say they have this feeling of peace and purity. In fact, it's not peace and purity. It's a breakdown of their rational structure caused by overwhelming physical and mental processes. There is also, at this point, a loss of the law of strength. The law of strength is that when you have a stimulus, a small stimulus should evoke a small response, and a large stimulus should evoke a large response. For instance, when you tap on the knee, as you see, your doctor gets a little metal hammer and taps you on the patellar reflex on the knee. A little tap and your leg should go out a little bit, a big tap and your leg should go out a lot. That's a sign of a normal functioning nervous system. A nervous system that is in breakdown will not do that. A small tap might elicit a large response, and a large tap might elicit a small response, or all the taps elicit the same response. So the law of strength no longer applies, and the normal functioning of the nervous system is no longer. So a small thing like the hairs on the sink may elicit a large response. I'm going to leave you over that, and the person walks out. In the final stage of stress breakdown, the person starts ignoring everything. They try and simplify the universe by just ignoring any major responsibility. The electricity bill lies unpaid on the table. Major responsibilities are dropped while the person becomes preoccupied with trivia. So when the electricity is cut off, no one in the house can understand why the bill was not paid. But the person is now preoccupied with some trivia of doctrine or some trivia of politics instead of facing their life responsibilities because they've had this change in personality. Okay, how can we get rid of stress? How can we make sure we don't go through the three stages of stress breakdown? How can we recognize we're in stress? Well, when we first get those feelings of tension and anxiety, when we first feel overwhelmed, when we first feel unable to cope, we should ask ourselves four questions. Am I trying to do too much? Is what I'm trying to do too complicated? is what I'm trying to do too urgent? That is, am I trying to do too many things in too short a space of time? And fourthly, is what I'm doing too important? Am I telling myself that virtually everything is important and significant? Some people dramatize everything and put stress on themselves by telling themselves that everything is important. Now, so if you're doing too much, try and say, okay, what are some things I can get rid of? Can I delegate these things? The four Ds. The four Ds can help you to get rid of things that are doing too much. Things that are important and urgent, you should do them now. Things that are important but not urgent, you can delay them to later. Things that are not important but which are urgent, you can delegate them to someone else to do. And things that are neither important nor urgent, you can ditch them and drop them off your to-do list. So let's go through that again. How to get rid of doing too much. Think of four little quadrants. Is it important and urgent? If it's both important and urgent, then you have to do it now. If it's important but it's not urgent, if you can put it off for a little bit, then you can delay it. If it's not particularly important but it's urgent, it's one of those little errands that you have to do, like going down the shops and buying a packet of pens or something like that from the stationers, you can delegate that to someone else and buy it, who can go down the shop and buy it for you. Finally, if it's neither important nor urgent, then you can ditch it. You can drop it. You don't have to do it. Get it off your schedule. Secondly, is what you're doing too complicated? Are you making stuff so complicated that it's stressing you out? How can you simplify? How can you get rid of the clutter? How can you make life a simpler and easier? Thirdly, is what you're doing too urgent? Are you trying to cram too many things into too short a space of time? Are you just plain going too fast through the day so that you're always hurried? Think about how you can slow down. Think about how you can get rid of that sense of hurry. Remember, hurry gets rid of the fruit of the spirit. When you're hurried, you lose your patience. You lose your joy. You lose your peace. Soon you lose your love and your forbearance and your self-control. Eventually, soon after being too hurried, you'll even lose your temper. And your character, all those nine fruits of the spirit collapse if you get too hurried. So when we find that things are too urgent, that can greatly affect our Christian life. So we need to get rid of that sense of hurry. Fourthly, is what you're doing too important? Are you exaggerating how important things are in your life? Remember, if you make everything important, then nothing is important. Reserve being important for the things that are truly important, because when you tell yourself something important, the brain puts a little red flag up there. It says that's got to go to the top of the list. But if everything's at the top of the list, then you can't process them all together and you get that clogged up feeling. So words such as should, must, ought to, and have to create the feeling that every task is compulsory, urgent, or important. If you use those tags, your brain says you've got to do that right now. And you have to do it, and soon you're overloaded because you have all these have-to things that you've got to do right now. And as soon as you reach to do one of them, then another one says, you've got to do me now instead. You reach over for that one, and then this one says, oh, now, and then another one, and another one, and you get that overloaded feeling. By telling your brain that everything is important, it cannot prioritize its inputs properly. So it's a very good idea to actually eliminate words like should, must, and have to, or at least use them very sparingly. Speak to yourself in your inner self-talk in calm, controlled, positive, and gentle terms. Be gentle with yourself, take the pressure off yourself, and you'll actually get more done. I used to find this in coaching students. The students that thought the exam was terribly, terribly important were nearly always the students that failed, because this sense of importance would make every single sentence in the textbook important, every problem to be solved important, and they would soon get so worried and so anxious that they could not absorb the material they were reading. They could not look at the questions on the exam because every question frightened them, and they would get a brain freeze during the exam and they would fail. So we need to calm down. And one of the ways we can calm down is to list our tasks in event order, not time order. In other words, this is priority one, priority two, priority three. We do this first. When that's completed, we do this. Then when that's completed, we'll do the other. And we keep going through our list. And when we get to the bottom of the list, if we don't get those things done, they're minor things. It doesn't matter if we don't get them done. Time deadlines create inner pressure. Event order is more natural and more relaxing. I will do X after lunch is more relaxing than I must do X before 2 o'clock. Driving forces, things that drive us and stress us out. Things such as control and ambition. Some people have become stressed out and ill pursuing unrealistic inner drives and ambitions. Others strive to control everyone and everything. This means they must attend to many things simultaneously, which is very stressful. If you're driving your car and you have to make sure that the music is at a certain volume and then the air conditioner is here and this is that, and you try and control the kids in the back seat and one and the other, you've got too many things that you're focusing on, and it takes away and it can become stressful. Some people have a strong urge to please others that makes them take on too much work. Trying to reach an imaginably top level all the time can create stressful urgency in every action. Other people imagine they're responsible for a large number of people or even the whole world. They carry a huge burden on their shoulders that stresses them out. Instead of saying, I'm just responsible for this task right now, forget about the whole world. Think about what you've got to do that day. As Jesus said, do not worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. One of the surprising things you will find in the Bible, that the Bible doesn't call you to a busy life. It does not call you to a frantic life. It calls you to a quiet and godly life. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11 in the New King James Version says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So the Thessalonians were to aspire to lead a quiet life. 1 Timothy 2 verse 2 says, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Timothy was to get people to pray for the authorities so the Christians could live a quiet life, a peaceable life, an everyday life in godliness and reverence. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4 talks about, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. A quiet spirit, a calm spirit, a peaceful spirit is very precious in the sight of God. Now, one of the categories that we constantly get from the world is the category of production, output, numbers. But the category we get from the scripture is fruit and fruitfulness. And production can sometimes get in the way of fruitfulness. We have to remember that most people don't care that much about your numerical output. Maybe your boss does, or a statistician does, or this or the other, but most people in your life don't really care how many things you've done that day. They care about how you were treating them. When they meet you, they want a smile, they want some courtesy, they want grace, they want to see your love and joy and peace, they want to meet someone who pays attention to them. They don't care that you've got 67 things done that day instead of 66 things done that day. If doing that extra thing is going to make you grumpy and horrible, then don't do the extra thing. God cares more about your love, joy, and peace than he does about the number of things you can get done in your ministry in a set period of time. People care about how you act and react. If you are so stressed that you are jumpy, you are difficult to deal with, that your every reaction is full of anxiety and stress, then people are going to avoid you. They don't care how productive you are. They're going to avoid you because your reactions are so obnoxious. God cares more about your fruit, your love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control than he does about how much pressure you're under. People care about how you treat them and how you relate and whether you live in love and you love your neighbor as yourself and you do good to others as you would like them to do good to you. I use the phrase, the fruit falling off the tree. Am I going so fast in my ministry that the fruit are falling off the tree? Am I hurrying through the day and is my patience falling off the tree? Is my joy falling off the tree? Is my ability to put up with people falling off the tree? Is my peace gone? How many of my spiritual fruit are still attached to the tree by the end of the day? Or have I just thrown them out in order to get through my hustle and bustle of getting things done? I grew up in a family in which time pressure was always on. We were not even allowed to be a minute late for an appointment or even for dinner. And so I'm a person that always wears a watch and I'm very conscious of time. But I can't let my consciousness of time overwhelm my consciousness of God. My consciousness of God, my consciousness of other people, my consciousness of what Christ is commanding me to do must come before my consciousness of time and of the things that I have to do. If slowing down by 20% means you're going to be 100% better in your relationships, then slow down. That 20% isn't worth it. So find time in your day for a quiet time. Find time in your day for God. Find time in your day for your family and for your all the things that go around. Carve things out so you can be a true Christian. slow down in order to grow up. Calming down. What are some tricks you can use to calm down and to get rid of these feelings of stress? Firstly, use a to-do list. Write all your jobs down so they're not stuck in your head. The more that's floating around in your brain, the more that you have to remember, the more that you have to pull into your recollection, the more that your brain is stressed out. Put them on paper and say, okay, now I've got them out of my head. They're down on paper. I know I'll do them. And that just helps resolve that clutter that you have in your brain. Schedule tasks, then live one day at a time. I schedule my tasks at the beginning of the week so I know what I'm doing on what day. And then I forget about the week. I just say, okay, what am I doing today? And I do that. And I forget about what I'm doing on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday until I actually get to that day. As Jesus said, live in day-tight compartments. Do not worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. Have clear and conscious priorities. I give you five priorities I've used throughout my life and which many other people have used in ministry also. Your first priority is your relationship with God. You need to be saved. You need to be walking holy. You need to be sanctified. Your second priority is your own health. You're no use in the ministry if you're dead. You're no use in the ministry if you're having a nervous breakdown, a heart attack, or a stroke because you're doing too much. Thirdly, your next priority is your family. You're not much use to God in the ministry if your family is a complete mess. You need to spend time with your family and your children. You don't need to spend huge amounts of time with them. Family doesn't need to be all your time, but it needs to be a significant chunk of your time so that your children grow up in the fear of the Lord and your wife knows that she's loved and all the things that happen there. Do not neglect your family for the sake of doing things for God. Fourthly is friends. As I said in an earlier video, there are 33 one another commands. If you're not obeying the one another commands, you're sinning. If you are obeying the one another commands, if you're loving people, praying for people, encouraging people, you're going to have friends. If you've got no friends, you're not obeying the one another commands and you're sinning. You need to have friends. You need to have real friends, just like Paul had Silas and Timothy and Barnabas and other friends who he cared about, he traveled to. He said, I was not at rest because I could not find Titus. And he had to go and find his friend, and he dropped his ministry in order to find his friend. Your friends are important. You need to have them. They're an important part of your growing. They're an important part of your discipleship. They're an important part of the community we spoke about in the last lecture. So that's your number four priority. Number five priority is your ministry. Your ministry cannot replace your relationship with God. Relationship with God is number one. Your ministry is simply what you're doing for God. And if your ministry is affecting your friendships, if it's destroying your family, if it's destroying your health, then your ministry has to come number five. After that, there's recreation and other things like that, which are lesser priorities than your ministry. So your top five priorities is your relationship with God, your sanctification, your health, your family, your friends, and finally your ministry. And after that, all the other trivial things in your life, like watching television programs or going to a basketball game. So have clear and conscious priorities. Number four, cease making everything important. Get over the habit of being a drama person. This is important. This is important. This is going to save the world. Because the more things you make important, the more stress that you're going to have in your life. Delay some urgent tasks. Say, well, this isn't really that urgent. I'm going to delay it. I'm going to put it off the side of my plate. Delegate simple jobs that take up brain space to others. Ditch the trivial and unnecessary tasks and decisions. Cut down on sensory overload. If you're busy, don't put on loud music because that is going to overload your brain. Get rid of the sensory overload in your life. Try and live in a quiet area. Try and have a quiet life so that your nervous system isn't being overloaded with bright lights, loud music, and everything else. Simplify life and keep it simple. Don't keep adding complexity to your life. Look at your year, say, okay, we're going to do this year. I'm going to keep it simple. Don't have so many things piled in that your life becomes incredibly complicated. Don't get into controversies. Don't get into fights and squabbles that make life complicated and relationships difficult. Develop a clear sense of order and avoid clutter. I'm not very good at this, I confess. I'm not a tidy person. My wife is a very tidy person and very organized. But some of us need to work on getting clutter out of our life. When you walk into your office and there's piles of papers everywhere and stuff here and stuff there, it immediately sends a signal of stress and anxiety to your brain. People who have their life in reasonable order, order such that they feel comfortable where they are, reduce the stress on their brain. Lastly, don't crash diet or expose your body to extreme physiological stress. Crash dieting can expose your body to such physiological stress and be so unusual that it then causes emotional problems as well. There's a whole lot of literature on that. I haven't got time to look at it now. Next thing, your body is important Your health is important. Your healing is important. You need to pray for physical healing. You need to pray for emotional healing. You need to pray for deep spiritual healing. You need to get good medical advice. You need to have a regular checkup. You need to check your medications and their side effects. Sometimes you may think, oh, my spiritual life isn't going well, but maybe you've changed your medication. Maybe your medication is affecting your emotions. Go online, check out your medication, see if that medication is really suiting you or if you're having a side effect or a reaction. Always stay on top of what you're taking. Look at your diet. Get rid of preservatives, stimulants, sugars, caffeine, salt, and sugar, especially if these produce a strong reaction in you. Years ago, I went on a low-salt diet. It's kept my blood pressure down. It's kept stress out of my life. That was one dietary move that I made that reduced my own stress level. You may have a different dietary need. Some people, for instance, cannot take a lot of sugar. It gets them very hyper and very wound up. Every one of us has a slightly different body chemistry. We need to appreciate that. We're not exactly the same as other people. Some people love having peanut butter. For another person, peanut butter will be lethal and will kill them because they will have a peanut allergy. So our bodies aren't all the same. And if you find a food or something that creates a great degree of stress for your system, cut that food out of your diet. Avoid pollution, allergens, and unhealthy environments. And avoid places that are going to stress your body out, that are full of smog and things like that, because that's going to affect your body and that's going to affect your emotions. Now, these are all common sense hints. But of course, we have the help of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can give life to our mortal bodies in Romans 8:11. The Holy Spirit can give us victory over physical impulses, lusts, and addictions, Galatians 5:16. The Holy Spirit can give us wisdom to live peacefully and have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. The Holy Spirit can give us a balanced and wise and eternal perspective that helps us to see our daily tasks in the light of eternity and not get all wound up and panicked about them. The Holy Spirit can give us the sense of God's faithfulness and peace that leads us through each day. And if we set our minds on the Spirit, we'll know life and peace. For the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. There is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's read this verse, Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we can have our life and peace by being spiritually minded. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer, letting go of our anxiety, bringing our things before the throne of grace in time of need. This will give us peace. We will get the eternal perspective. We will commit it to God. We will take it out of our mental to-do list and give it to God's to-do list. And we will experience a life and peace and grace. They're just some things about how your body affects your emotions and how your emotions affect your spiritual life. I hope some of these tips have been practical and useful to you. You'll find them in the book, Biblical EQ, A Christian Handbook for Emotional Transformation. You'll also find them in our PowerPoints on our website, in PowerPoint number 7, and in the various chapters in the book that are listed on the website. The website is biblicaleq.com. biblicaleq.com. This is John Edmiston. God bless, and may the Lord be with you.